All right, this is an introduction for you. It's at the beginning of this lesson. The book of Romans is known as the Constitution of the Christian Faith. So we're breaking it down word for word. Every doctrine of the Christian faith is in the book of Romans. That's why he wrote it. It's written like a legal brief. Thank you. Oh, now I can have fun. The doctrine of the Christian faith, Romans 1:18 through 11:36, chapter 12, verse 1 begins the second part of the book of Romans. This is the doctrinal part. We studied the indictment, the doctrine of condemnation, how all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, both Jews and Greeks. Then we studied about the doctrine of justification. This is called the imputation. Imputation means that it's put to your account. It's not given to you. On our account, it is marked righteous, justified before God. But it is imputed to our account. It becomes realized when we stand before Christ. Then, in the section we're in now, Romans 6:1 through the end of chapter 8, it is called the impartation, the doctrine of sanctification. It's called impartation because we are sanctified by what God gives us, not what he imputes to our account, but what he gives us. And he gives us his Holy Spirit. The word for sanctification is the word hagiazo in Greek. That's the verb form of the word holy. Hagios, the adjective, it's found in Holy Spirit. Holy is not his first name. Holy is an adjective describing the word spirit. The word saint is the exact same word, hagios, holy. You and I are saints. So the word does not denote performance like holy in performance, but in position, because the word itself means to be set apart. So that when Christ's Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes into my spirit, I am then set apart for Christ. I belong to Christ. And as I've said to you before, I have found that over the years that most of my struggle has not been against Satan. It's been against God. Because he set me apart, he sent his spirit, sent me apart for his purposes, but in my flesh, I still want to do what I want to do. So there's the tug of war. It's not against Satan, it's against God. It's when I surrender to Christ and say, okay, I have what I want to do, but to be your disciple, I must deny myself and take up my cross and follow you. So therefore, I am surrendered to you. You set me apart for your purposes. Here I am. That's when Satan attacks. When I'm fighting against God, Satan says, I don't need to bother with you. I'll go find somebody else. You're already fighting against God. God's not using you because you're fighting against him. It's a battle between you and God. The war between the flesh and the spirit. But the moment the Holy Spirit comes into my spirit, I am sanctified. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn your way into it. Yes, it is worked out. I can't tell you how disappointed I am that in hindsight, looking back and thinking that the moment that you receive Christ, the moment you're born of his spirit, that there is this battle between us and God because we don't understand salvation anyway. But why does his spirit have to come in? Why do I have to be born of the Spirit of God? He comes in, he takes over, he's the Lord of my life, but 30 or 40 years later, I find out he set me apart for his purposes. Not only did he save me so I could go to heaven, but he purchased me on the cross. See, I belong to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says you were purchased with a price. He owns you. Nobody told me that for years. I remember the scripture, you've been bought with a price, but it's said in such a way that it means nothing, but amen, brother, because everybody quotes it. We just don't stop and say, wait a minute, he purchased me? So he purchased me, he put his spirit in me, he set me apart and says, now, I have created you for a purpose, I have put my spirit in you, and now you will fulfill the purpose that I have for your life. So I spent 30 or 40 years with this American culture, Western culture message. The very first thing I was told after I received Christ is that now you will be able to live successfully the American dream. Really? All this time, you see, you have failed, and you haven't made money, and you haven't been a success, is because you've been looking to Satan to fulfill your dreams. But now the Lord will fulfill your dreams. It's kind of like having a lucky rabbit's foot, you know? Really? Well, that didn't last long before I found out that either they were wrong or the Holy Spirit needs to be retrained because he doesn't know his job. I say that not disrespectfully, but that's the way it's got to be. It took years for the Lord to reach me with the message, I have set you apart, you are mine, and because my spirit is in you, my spirit will carry out my will for your life for the very purpose for which I created you. You are set apart for me. And Paul is spending chapters 6 through 8 explaining this to us. We've studied chapter 6, the whole process of sanctification. But in chapter 7, Paul is explaining to us, in light of that truth, what is my relationship to the law? Because we've got Jewish-Gentile going here. Okay, so the Jewish person says, okay, I received Jesus Christ as my Messiah. I'm saved. Now let's go back and keep the law again. Of course, there's where the big dividing was. That's the Judaizers were the ones that were following Paul around. And they confessed to believing in Jesus as the Messiah. It's like some of the Messianic movements today. And all those are different, by the way. Some follow the law, some follow half the law. Some say, no, you don't need to keep the law. So even the Messianic Jews have problems amongst themselves as to what they're going to do with the law. So Paul, in his explanation about our relationship with the law, on page 834, he is going to explain how this works. He starts out with the translation, or do you not know, brothers? The word for do not know is the word agnoeta, where we get a word ignorance from. Or are you ignorant, brothers? For, and I point this out as we go through. Remember I said that through diagramming you can actually tell the thought patterns of the brain of the person who's speaking? These little clumps of clusters of words actually have tremendous meaning. They all start, the Greek language is a language of off the verb system. So a conjunction that's going to connect the word, it's going to start with a conjunction, and that the different conjunctions tells us what kind of information is going to be in that clause. It says, or are you ignorant, brothers, for gar is what we call an explanatory conjunction. It's always explanatory. Whenever you see the word gar and it's translated for, it means he's going to say something by way of explanation. For I am speaking to ones knowing law. So who would that be? The Jews. Then we have a conjunction of content. Or are you ignorant, brothers, that the law, and the verb, the Greek language is in what is called cases. You can take one word and change the endings, and it tells you what role that word plays in the sentence. The subject always has certain endings. We have our verb system, but then your direct object, indirect object is all marked by endings. This is what is called the nominative case, so there's your subject. And that's why it's pointing down to your verb, koriue, that the law is lording it over the man. And this is the Greek word anthropos, which is not man, male, and gender, but people. So he starts out with a question, and now he makes a statement. This is the principle. The law is lording, controlling, it is a person's lord, over as much a time as he is living. So this is about the whole law, okay? As long as a person lives, speaking to those who know the law, that law is Lord over your life as long as you live. The Jewish person would say yes, you're right. Page 838. For, this is now verse 2, and again we have an explanatory conjunction. For the under husband woman, that's how it literally reads in Greek, or the under-husband wife, hupandros, means he's emphasizing the fact that this woman is in submission to and subject to her husband because the law says so. Now remember, he's giving this illustration not to teach on marriage and divorce and remarriage and all these different things, because he's only presenting one aspect of how a person under the law can get remarried. But only out of that study and out of that topic and out of that issue that pertains to his explanation as to how all of this works. For the under husband woman, the one who is, according to law, in subjection to her husband. And this is in the nominative case, so therefore it's the subject. We go down here to our verb. Those of you in the Greek class, remember, reduplication indicates the perfect tense, a present condition based upon a past action. The under-husband woman has been bound, so she's in this condition of being bound, and I'm not going to get into discussions of that. If you're married and you feel like you have been bound, this is legal talk, okay? I don't know anybody raise their hands. That's me. She has been bound to the living husband. These little words, the living husband, the word living is in between the definite article the and husband, and this is what is called the attributive condition, which means these are his attributes. He is the living husband. She is the wife under husband. So she has been bound, dative case, to the living husband, and then the instrumental dative, by law. That would be the Mosaic law. Page 840. Now, here's a conjunction. Connecting conjunction, de. Postpositive. Comes second in the sentence, but it's translated first. But look at this clause over here. Here is a cluster of words. Aeon is called a conditional conjunction. Conditional conjunction. Why? Because it always introduces a condition. That means something. It's always translated if. And whenever aeon is used with a subjunctive mood, it indicates a third-class condition assumed to have not been fulfilled. If should die the husband. And notice husband comes after the verb, but it's showing this diagram showing that it is the subject of this conditional clause. If the husband should die, there's your subjunctive mood, your main word, kategetai, she is released and has been released, another perfect tense. She is now in a condition of having been released from, apo with the genitive, from the law of the husband. Catch that. Some of the newer translations try to unravel that and make it sound a little simpler, but it's literally saying that when her husband dies, she is free from the law of the husband. That's what it's called. Whatever the law says about her relationship with her husband, she's released from that. Makes sense, right? If he dies, she's released from that law. It's called the law of the husband. Therefore, here's another conjunction. Whenever you have un, it is a conclusion. It denotes a conclusion. Ara, used with un, used for emphasis, and shows then in consequence. Therefore, then, the living the husband. That's how it literally reads, and that's why you use a literal translation. People in our language wouldn't understand what's happening here. But it says, therefore, then, the husband is living, she shall be called an adulteress. Conditional clause, here's aeon again, if she should become to another man. Or to another husband. Hetero down here to say another. There are different words. Allos means another of the same kind. Heteros means a person of a different kind. So not the same husband. That's what it's saying. The word klematise for she shall be called is not the normal word in Greek for calling a person a name, but it is the word that's used in business and law. So the law would brand or say she is an adulteress. If her husband is still living and she should become wife to a different man. Okay, we're talking to people who know the law. Coming off of this main verb, now, if, here's aeon again. What is aeon? I've said it twice. What kind of word is it? Conditional conjunction. So it introduces a conditional clause. And it represents a third class condition assumed to be not yet fulfilled. Now, if should die the husband, here's your subject. If the husband should die, so now we got a different scenario, don't we? If he should die, condition, she is free. Present active indicative here for esteem, her existence, her condition now exists as being free. But we have an explanation in this prepositional phrase, from the law. The law pertaining to the husband. But he's focusing on that one thing, trying to show us the example of our relationship to the law because of our birth in Christ. The not to be her an adulteress. That's how it's literally translated. Remember last week I pointed out to you that whenever the definite article in the genitive case is used with the infinitive, which is a verbal noun, to be, it is expressing result. When the genitive article is used with the infinitive case, the verbal noun, it's denoting result, so that she is not. Remember, the accusative case, those of you in the Greek class, I said the nominative case is the subject in the sentences, but infinitives, their subject is the accusative case. So the not to be her adulteress. So that she exists now, she does not exist in a condition of being an adulteress. Moichalida is your direct object, your predicate nominative. Having become, this is a participle working off of the main verb, after having become wife to a different husband. Those of you in the Greek, you know that your participles work in direct line with your main verb. If your participle is a present participle, it means the action is taking place at the same time as the main verb. If it's an aorist participle, as it is here, then it's action taking place prior to the time of the leading verb. That's how exact it is. So after she has become a wife to a different man, the end result is she is not an adulteress, because we just saw coming down from our clause before that if her husband should die. If her husband dies, according to the law, and she marries somebody else, then according to the law, the Mosaic law, she's not an adulteress. Did we take this last week? Yes, we did. So then, or so that, hoste, is your normal conjunction introducing result. So that, here's your main verb, all the way, everything's working off your main verbs. So that, we're on page 848. So that, kai, used as an adverb, also. You, pronoun, you, plural, and just an explanation, all verbs in the Greek language, these endings here, not only does it denote tense, voice, and mood, but it also, the personal pronoun is included in this last, in the endings. There's five things that one ending tells you that's connected to the verb itself. And this tells you that it's second person plural. But you also have a second person plural pronoun. When Paul uses that, he's saying you yourselves. He doesn't need to use this because it's already incorporated in the verb. But he's showing emphasis. So then, you yourselves also became dead. Translation is important here. The theta eta tells us this is an aorist passive. The passive voice means the action has happened to me. I didn't do it to myself. It happened to me. One of my pet things that I do when I'm sharing the importance of Greek with people who have never studied it before, why would you want to study Greek? Well, have you ever heard the verse in 1 Peter chapter 5, where it says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God? I've heard sermons, in-depth Bible studies, on the various ways that you can humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Well, the problem is, you see, we have three voices in Greek, active voice, which means if that verb is in the active form, it means it's telling me to do the action. If it's a middle voice, it's telling me it's action that I'm doing to or for myself. If it's a passive voice, which is very important, it means I'm not doing it at all, I'm receiving the action. So it's important. It's either active or passive, and that's a big deal. And most of the time with English translations, you can't tell the difference. It's the way it's worded. In 1 Peter chapter 5, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's a command. So let's go out and do it. Except it's a passive voice. The literal translation is be humbled under the mighty hand of God. Then it makes sense. God's hand is pressing down on us to humble us. We're to submit to that humbling process. He's the one that's doing the humbling. See? Because as Peter says, God gives his grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. So when I'm relying on my own human resources, God's going to say, I got to bring you down. So that you're dependent upon my grace rather than you doing it yourself. Okay, I have to humble myself. So at the next Bible study, I'm going to tell everybody what a rotten sinner I am and I'm really no good. And I really don't think much of myself. I have low self-esteem. I barely made it to class, you know. And this in the Greek language is also called pride. Low self-esteem and high self-esteem are both pride. See, if I have low self-esteem, it means I don't think enough of myself to try to puff myself up to make me be somebody that I'm not. I'm actually less than what I really am, and so I have to tell people, wow, I don't have a pride problem because I'm just the rottenest person in the whole world. And where's the attention going? Right back on me. Right back on. Pride in the Greek language means anything centered on me, whether it's how great I am or how bad I am. It's still me. So, be humbled under the mighty hand of God means submit. He's doing it. You don't do it. But we fight against him. So, when we get into these passages where it's active, middle, or passive voice, and that's true for every verb, this is a passive voice. You became dead. That is you. This is what is this line here represents an apposition, not opposition, but apposition, which means equal. You, my brothers. That's what he's talking about. It's an affectionate phrase here that he's saying, you yourselves also, my brothers, Christians, you were put to death. Dative case, with respect to the law. Prepositional phrase, dia with the genitive is translated through the body, genitive case, of possession of Christ. Through his body, not the body of Christ, meaning Christians, but his physical body on the cross. I became dead to the law through the death of Christ. Another preposition, this is a prepositional line. Here's one preposition here, prepositional phrase. Here is a second one. Ace with the accusative, to. Ace shows direction. By the way, this is our Greek prepositional chart. It tells you all of the Greek prepositions, the major ones. En means in location. Ek means to come out of as a source. Apo is away from. Pros is to. Ace is toward a certain direction. And this is the one that we have here. You can see how exact we get with Greek prepositions. They mean one thing. So ace, in the preposition of purpose or result, is showing direction or goal. So that you were put to death through the body of Christ so that, or for the purpose of the, here's your infinitive again, to be you, but humas is the accusative, which means it's the subject, for you to be to another. And here's the word heteros that he was using to a different person other than your husband. I was put to death through the body of Christ for the purpose or goal of you, that's plural, all of us, to be to somebody different. Apposition line, that is the one out of the dead having been raised. Here's your definite article, aorist participle modifying Christ has been raised from the dead, and ek nekron is your prepositional phrase from out of the dead. And again, ek nekron, the prepositional phrase, is used in the attributive position. It's between the definite article and its and the noun that it is modifying. Jesus Christ is the one from out of the dead having been raised person. Those are his attributes. They don't change. Those are his characteristics. So I was put to death through the death of Christ on the cross, through his body, for me to be to another, that is, to the one who has been raised from the dead. Now here's hina. This conjunction is a conjunction of purpose. It always means purpose. Hina with the conjunction. In order that we might bear fruit, there's your subjunctive, dative case, to God. For 8:52 gives us our lesson for tonight. We've gone an hour and 10 minutes and we're now on our lesson for tonight. Again, gar is postpositive. It's second in the sentence, but it's translated first. And here is again your explanatory conjunction. Whenever you have gar, for those of you reading English, it reads yap. Right. Yep. But that's a G and an R. Gar. Okay. Got your first Greek lesson. It's either yap or gar, depending on. Four, explanatory conjunction. And from this conjunction that opens up this phrase, it's going to go down to the main verb that we don't have yet. There's another line coming up to a what is called a temporal conjunction, temporal or time, a conjunction of time. When we were, this is what is called an imperfect tense, which continuous action in the past. When we were in the flesh, here is the preposition and that always takes the dative case, in the flesh. Notice up here in the preposition chart, and is the preposition of location. Preposition of location. Let me also explain to you that this phrase in the flesh, sometimes people get confused with that. Paul is not talking here about carnal Christians versus mature Christians. We'll find out that in this chapter and in chapter 8, in chapter 8 he's going to tell us that you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in you. So what he's using this phrase for is an expression, a prepositional phrase that represents the person that's not saved. That person's in the flesh. They're dominated by the human, by the sin nature. For when we were continuous action in the past, in the flesh, ta pathemata is your subject. And it also is going down to the main verb, which we don't have yet. It's down here on our next page. The passions of the sins. Genitive case, showing possession. I'll explain to you, number one, it's plural. And number two, for some of you that haven't followed us in the last few weeks, this is a very, very important part. In the Bible, the word sin is used. But in the Bible, there's also, it's used with a definite article that doesn't show up in the English translations. Paul uses the definite article to represent the sinner. There is a source of sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says that Satan is the sinner, and he has been the sinner from the beginning. Ephesians chapter 2 is that Satan, who's the prince and power of the air, he energizes people to fulfill the will of the desire of the mind and of the flesh. He is the source of sin. Somebody didn't like that. He is the source of sin. So you see, when the Spirit of Christ comes into my spirit, I have died to the old nature. You understand that getting away from this male, female, husband, wife, because we are the bride of Christ, both male and female, we are the bride of Christ. How did I become part of the bride of Christ? Well, the old man, does that ring a bell? It's in the scriptures. The old man, the old life. You have died to that. It's dead. It died on the cross through Jesus Christ. So that old sin nature that I was married to, it's like, that's what salvation means. You literally get saved. You literally get rescued from the spirit that is energizing you to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. But it leaves my flesh without any, you know, it's kind of like being on drugs and they come and arrest your drug dealer. And all of a sudden your system starts going, where am I going to find more? Well, there's no source. So your flesh is freaking out. What am I going to do for my sin? And that's why we have the struggle that we have. But chapter 6 already told us that we're free from that. Sin no longer dominates you. You can give in to it, but you can't. It doesn't dominate you. You cannot say the devil made you do it. So I died. When Jesus died on the cross, I died. And the law, as he's going to explain to us as we move on, the law was for my old sin nature. The law was to show me my sin. It was never meant to produce salvation in and of itself. You can't keep the law. So now that my old nature has died, I have died on the cross. Jesus Christ died my death. Now that that has taken place, the Spirit of Christ comes into me, and I now belong to Him. I'm married to Him, see? But the flesh says, I like the other guy better. I like Mr. Sin Nature better. Of course you do. Be quiet and sit down, you know. So there's my struggle. The flesh is saying, where's the old life? And the Spirit of Christ in us. That's why Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, when it says the flesh fights against the Spirit and the Spirit is against the flesh, literally it says the Spirit is against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit so that you cannot do the things that you would. My flesh is reaching out for sin, but the Spirit of God is there to stop me. The difference between me and an unsaved person is that when I sin, I do it in God's light and in the presence of His Holy Spirit. He brings conviction. He brings confession. And I constantly have this struggle between the flesh and the spirit. The non-believer doesn't have the struggle. They're just feeding off the flesh. They live in the flesh. They don't have the conviction unless the Holy Spirit's starting to work on them. Something's wrong here. Wonder what it is. God, you know, ministers to them and brings it to their attention. So, the passions of the sins. So he's talking about a person that is in their sinful condition, under the source of sins, who is in the flesh. The passions of the sins. Those sins that have been produced by being under the source of sin himself, and that's Satan. That's an unsaved person. Yeah, own, right here. Own, that's the genitive plural, okay, of the sins. Now notice the repeat here, ta and ta. Ta and ta. This is another example of an attributive position, another way of writing it. The passions of the sins, the ones, meaning the passions, through the law. He's going to explain to us in verses 7 through 13, which obviously we're not going to get to tonight. But verses 7 through 13, he's going to tell us, you know, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law's not sin. It is spiritual. It is holy. There's nothing wrong with the law at all. But once my sin nature comes in contact with God's law, take this into consideration. It's not just that it causes me to sin because it's God's law, but my first response to God's law as an unsaved person is, that's not me. I mean, you know, I do bad things. I'm not as bad as most people. Pardon me? Yes, it is pride. But for me as an unsaved person, that's the truth. I mean, you need it, I don't, you know. Because you're probably worse than me. This is the non-believer's rationale about it all. It's not so much they're trying to get away from being a sinner and being convicted as much as there's pride that says, I'm not a sinner. That's for the weaklings, you know. Religion's a crutch. I know I've done some things wrong, but you know, I've done some good too, so God's going to have to take that into consideration. I used to do some landscaping for a Jewish family here in town, practicing Jews, Orthodox Jews. And I said, by the way, what do you do about the fact that you don't sacrifice anymore? What do you do about your sins? Well, he was only too happy to explain it to me. He says, well, we don't do sacrifices for sin anymore. What we do is we try to do good things for people to make up for it. You know, I couldn't help it. It just came out. I said, yeah, that's biblical. God says to do this for your sins, but you're not going to do that anymore, mainly because your temple's been destroyed. So what are you going to do now? Well, we'll just try to do good for people to compensate for the times when we're not good. And admitted to me that Judaism now for them is cultural. It's their culture, not their religion. It's their culture. It's what they practice. It's their tradition. So it's interesting what an unsaved person, how they talk about the law and their relationship with the law. Okay, now that Jesus Christ has died for me, it's through his body. The law is there to hold, according to Galatians chapter 3, to hold me in prison until the Savior comes. It imprisons me. Every time I read the law, it's telling me, you're this, you're this, you're this, you're this. Why do you think the Jews could never keep the law, have never kept the law? Why do you think that is? Because you can't. It was never meant. That's what the point he's trying to get across. Doing the law was never meant to provide justification and sanctification for you. You can't do it. Take that principle and bring it into the New Testament. All the commandments that God gives us to do. Why is it we can say all the commandments God gave them to do, they couldn't do it? Why do we go in the New Testament and say all the commandments God gives us, we can do? No, we can't. We've been trying to do it for years. Same principle. It's the Spirit of God through us that obeys and fulfills the commands of God. We can't. We can't do it. After all these years, the highest point in my relationship with Christ is to be able to tell him, without you, I cannot do one thing. I can't do it. Whatever you're commanding me to do, you got to do it. Now, if the Jews had done that in the Old Testament, they would have done even better, see? They would have said, well, you gave us the law, but the law tells us we're sinners. Now what are we going to do? No, they tried to keep it and became self-righteous. And they said to Paul, how do you become justified and sanctified? You can do it through the law, Paul. He says, no, because the law, you're not under that law anymore, just like the example he's trying to bring with marriage and death and remarriage. You died to the law when Christ died on the cross. And when we finish out this section, it's going to tell us, in order for you to belong to somebody different, and that you are now of the Spirit, not of the letter. So the law applies to sinners. I am under a different law, the law of the Spirit of Christ. I belong to Him, and it's a completely different function. It's not law, it's Spirit. So there is a difference. You know, people keep trying to renew the law, revive the law, bring it into the church. We got to have the law. Well, only if you don't believe or want to believe or take the time to grow into actual interaction with the living Spirit of Christ. He's not just a concept. He's alive. The creator of the universe is living inside of me, and I don't know him. So I'll make up for it by rules and regulations. Because how else am I supposed to know what to do? Until you get years down the road and you realize it's not knowing what God wants you to do. It's just submission to him for him to do it, whatever he wants to do. People ask me, what is God doing in your life? Well, whatever he's doing. What is your function in the body of Christ? What is your gift? Whatever he's doing. I don't know. You see, the further down the road you get, the further, you just stop trying to play the role of the Holy Spirit. And you surrender, and people get scared about this. People have told me, well, if I stop doing it, nothing's going to happen. Then you're not saved. How do you have the creator of the universe living inside of you? Nothing happens. I don't mean happening like chairs moving across the room or, you know. I mean, if nothing's happening out here, a lot's happening in here, in my heart and in my mind. I don't have to see anything happen out here. But that relationship just overflows on whoever and whatever God wants to do through me. I don't know. He does it supernaturally. I'm along for the ride. And there came a time in my life when I felt it was actually a privilege to be a believer. I don't have to perform. God takes me and he ministers to me and he ministers through me at his chosen time and his chosen way, and I get to be there and watch it. I'm along for the ride. I consider it a privilege to be God's child. Other people think it's a lot of work. But what maturity teaches you over the years is stay out of the way, you know. We're vessels. We're not God. The same Spirit that used the early church, read through the book of Acts, the same Lord lives in us. Do you think they knew what to do? No. They had no New Testament. They're walking along, going to a prayer meeting or going to the synagogue and whatever, and all of a sudden God reaches out and touches somebody and they get healed, and that healing was to draw people's attention to the gospel message. And the first thing the disciples say is, don't look at us as though we did anything, because they spent 3 years failing. They knew that now that the Spirit of Christ had come to dwell within them, that man that just got healed, that was Jesus Christ. He's the one who you crucified. But don't look at us as though we did anything. See, they learned their lesson. They were humbled after 3 years of trying to do what God wanted them to do. Anyway, when we come back, we will pick up where we left off. We will attempt to finish this section and bring this to a summary close. And then the rest of the chapter of chapter 7 is broken up into two parts. One is the relationship of the law to the non-believer, and then the relationship of the law to the believer. And the things that he's presenting to us now, he'll break down in more detail about the purpose of the law, my relationship with the law. That's very, very important. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessed privilege of being your child. We thank you that you spend so much time to guide us in the right direction, to correct us, to mature us in the things of Christ. We thank you that by your Spirit, through your word, you give us understanding of our walk with Christ and our relationship with Christ. As Paul said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, and so much of our struggle is because we are ignorant of our position and relationship with Jesus Christ. So we thank you for these opportunities to take word by word, step by step, concept by concept, to allow your Spirit to minister to us and set us free. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.